So we are looking at Obadiah, the shortest book of the Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets, on page 914, if you would like it there. And you may remember last week we just kind of looked at the book as a whole, looked at who Edom was. Obadiah is a pronouncement of doom on the nation of Edom. And so we talked, we kind of ran through the history of Edom, who Edom was, what the history of their interaction with Israel was. We talked about most likely when Obadiah is happening historically. We don't know for sure, but kind of most people think it's after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, which is not long before the Edomites are driven out of their country by Arab forces. And we also then just kind of walked through the text itself, just kind of looking at basically what Obadiah is saying, before trying to make any kind of connections, before trying to make any generalizations. What does this say about life in general? Just really looking at what he was saying about Edom specifically, about their pride, and about their mountain fortresses, their wise men and their powerful men, and then why they were going to be destroyed, you know, their treatment of Israel when Israel was being punished by God, how they kind of added their own punishment to God's punishment, took advantage of those that they should have had compassion for. And then at the end, of course, the promises that God will not only restore Israel's fortunes, but on top of that, give them what belonged to those who oppressed them, that they will not only reclaim their own borders, but then also inherit the land of Edom. And not just of Edom, but of the Philistines and of the northern area that had fallen to the Assyrians, and even across the river into Gilead. So, this is Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The word of God for the people of God. So, like we talked about last week, the basic thrust of the short book of Obadiah is that God is about to hold Edom responsible for its treatment of its brother nation, Israel. And if we want to summarize the book, we could just say that God's judgment is imminent. Both punishment for the guilty and vindication for the victims. Okay? And those two sides, that's important to keep in mind whenever we speak about justice, and including, or even especially, when we speak about God's justice. Justice is both punishing the guilty, but it also includes vindication, which is both protection from any further harm and restitution for harm already done. Okay? It includes that sort of vindication for the victim. And any justice that does not really do both, that does not address the guilt on one side and the harm done on the other side, is not full justice. And that's why so often there'll be some court decision, and then, you know, some segment of society will cry out and say, "Whoa, that's not okay." We had a really, really kind of sharp relief example just recently in the news, where judgment was handed down, and from all sides, people said, that is not justice, right? Because there was not real appropriate punishment, and that takes into account the harm done to the victim, okay? So, when Obadiah promises that God's justice is sure and near at hand, he addresses both of these pieces. The first part of the book describes God's justice from the side of the punishment of the guilty. Each of the points that Obadiah makes contributes to this main point that God's justice is sure. After the general announcement of doom in verse 1, verses 2 through 4 say that God's justice is sure because there can be no protection from or evasion of God's justice. Okay, he writes, "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." Okay, neither mountain fortress, nor army, nor popular opinion, nor PR spin, nor money, nor influence can stop or really even delay for a moment judgment when the Lord God is judge and decides that the case has come before the bench. When he makes the decision that now it's going to happen, there's nothing that can delay. Nothing that can point it off. Nothing that can protect someone. There's no recourse when he calls your case. You can run, but you can't hide, right? Because he sees everything. You can try to argue, but you're not going to win any argument because he knows your heart through and through. When he says that this is the way it is, that's simply the way it is because he sees everything exactly the way that it is. There's a prophecy of the punishment of Israel, not one of its neighbors, but of Israel itself in Amos. And in chapter 9, he says, of the Israelites, he says, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hands will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. But this talk of the inescapability of God's judgment is not just kind of scary talk, and it's not meant to just be scary talk. The inescapability of God's judgment, the fact that there is nothing that anyone can do to escape or delay when God says that the game is up, is critical to living daily life. Because it means that when we see injustice apparently succeed, when we see all around us injustice allowed to continue, seemingly absolutely unchecked, we can actually, in spite of what we see, rest perfectly assured that it is only that way because God has not yet called their number. Because when God says time is up and holds them responsible, there is nothing that can be done. It too often seems from our perspective that money, power, privilege, influence allows people to do what they want with impunity. And I'm sure that, you know, a lot of you are thinking of some specific names that I'm also thinking of, and, you know, I'm not going to say. Okay, you know, there are people, it seems, on all hands, you know, at all levels, who can basically do what they want and get away with it. But they can't. In actuality, no one gets away with anything in the end. Because when God says, enough, they will bear full responsibility. God's justice is sure. In the next section there, after Obadiah is making the point that that there's no escaping God's judgment, in the next section, Obadiah describes how God's judgment is sure because it is complete and final judgment. He writes, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? Wouldn't it be a partial loss? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? Again, wouldn't it be kind of a partial judgment? And then he adds these interjections. Oh, what a disaster awaits you. And, but how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. So God's judgment is sure not only because it's inescapable, but also because it is thorough. It's full. It is complete. It's not a half-hearted attempt at justice. But it's the real deal. Too often, we see decisions presented as justice which don't really amount to punishment. Okay? And again, I think people probably can think of some recent things in the news. Whether it's a fine against some corporation that, like, they can pay and, like, not even wink at and just keep on doing business as usual, or whether it's a criminal sentence that seems to express more compassion for the perpetrator than for the victim, it really seems as though so much of what is called justice just leaves people more and more hungry for justice. But when justice is served by God Himself, no one is left hungry. Everyone will get the full serving of everything they are due. God's justice is full. It is complete. It is thorough. It is full justice. And this aspect of the surety of God's justice is important for two reasons. First, it means that any attempt of ours to take justice into our own hands will actually mean that we are thwarting true justice. Because any sort of justice that we can bring about on our own is not going to be the full and complete thing. It's going to be partial. And it may interfere with what it is that God actually wants to do. We should recognize when we feel that urge, whether it's paying somebody back for our own account or on somebody else's account, that we can't do it like God. Okay? In Romans 12:19, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32. He says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And when God says, "Do not take revenge, my friends," okay? I think sometimes people don't realize quite what he's saying there. We people hear the Christian teaching, turn the other cheek, and they think that we're all supposed to just kind of be pansies, and we just feel so bad for everybody that we never get angry about anything, and you know. But when Paul writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends," he's not about anyone getting off easy. It's not because we don't believe in people getting what they deserve. It's actually really just the opposite. When Paul says, "Don't take revenge," he says, "Leave room for God's wrath." If somebody's hurt you, you let God do it. What he's saying is, if you really want to see justice, let me do it. The call to be patient in the face of injustice is not because God is too nice to do anything about it. I think that's a lot of people's image out there. Right? This is God as the doting grandfather. The call to be patient in the face of injustice is based on the conviction that God will do the job better than we can. More thoroughly. That's a frightening thought. And because it is a frightening thought, that's the second practical point that arises from the totality or the fullness of God's judgment, is that an understanding of the fullness of God's judgment, the surety of His judgment, that no one will get away with anything but they will get the full measure, produces in us a very appropriate compassion for the guilty. Even for the truly wicked. The realization that people have been fooled into thinking that they will not be held accountable for their deeds, and the thought that even an inkling of what their accountability may actually look like should produce fear for their sakes and concern. Sympathy for those whom we could have no pity for if we were not absolutely sure of God's judgment. And actually, this is just what Paul is thinking in that place in Romans that I just referred to. The very next verse in that same passage, he continues and he says, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." In that reference to burning coals, Paul is quoting Proverbs 25. And the imagery of burning coals is not taken from some barbaric torture or some sort of prehistoric punishment or something. It's taken from the process of purifying metals. And the idea there is that our kindness to someone who actually deserves punishment throws better light on their condition than any finger pointing or disapproval ever could, and leads them to repentance. But if we've ever tried to do that, we've struggled with that question of where do we find it in ourselves when we've been hurt, when people that we care about have been hurt, when we have been wronged, when we feel righteous indignation and anger, and we see somebody who ought to be punished, where do we find it in ourselves to be kind to them? who we know deserve to be judged and punished. A real understanding of just exactly what their lot will be when God gives them all that they deserve produces a lot of compassion and produces a lot of room to respond to people in the way that God says. Corrie Ten Boom's father, who died in a concentration camp, said, "I pity the Nazis. They have touched the apple of God's eye." This is a man who understood judgment and understood that God, not he or any other human institution, is the judge, and that there is no escaping God's wrath, and that God's wrath is full and complete. That those who have touched the apple of God's eye, or those who have wronged anyone, will drink the cup to the bottom. And he pitied them. As we said in the beginning, justice is not only the punishment of the guilty, but it's also the vindication of the victim. And again, vindication is not just kind of saying, "Oh yeah, you were right." It's the protection from further harm and making up the hurt or restitution of what was lost or suffered. So in the last part of the book, Obadiah turns his attention from the Edomites and what they will suffer to the Israelites, who at this point in history have been, at the time of Obadiah, have been deprived of things that God had promised to them. God had given in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, the descendants of Abraham were given the land and promised security and prosperity. These, the land and the security and prosperity that went with it, these were taken away from them, in part by the Edomites. And the surety of God's justice means that he will be utterly faithful to fulfill all of his promises. And that if there's been a delay, it only means that they will receive what was theirs with interest for the delay. Not only their own land, but the land which belonged to those who wronged them as well. Now, in choosing to follow Jesus and to live according to his way, we appear to others, and unfortunately, quite frequently to ourselves, we appear to give up or lose out on a lot of things. And I really believe that the more faithfully, the more with deeper commitment you choose to follow Jesus, the more it will seem that you lose out on. Especially in other places in the world and other times in history, becoming a Christian means losing everything. But the surety of God's judgment means that nothing that is due us can ever actually genuinely be lost. Our tears are in a bottle and our deeds follow after us. Whatever seems to be withheld from us is actually laid up in store for us and growing in value. In Luke 6, Luke writes, "Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. The tables will be turned. Everyone gets their due." God's justice is absolutely and perfectly sure. While some things are delayed, in choosing to trust God, we have lost out on absolutely nothing. The last thing that I want to say, and that you may have already picked up on this, either consciously or may just be kind of the sense developing it, but saying it clearly, I hope will kind of help everything click. The book of Obadiah was not actually written to the Edomites. On first read, it looks like Obadiah is writing to the Edomites, but the prophecy of Obadiah, we have no reason to think, was ever delivered to the Edomites, and frankly, it wasn't even written in their language. They had a related but different language, and it was written in Hebrew. The book of Obadiah, speaking about the Edomites, and apparently addressed to the Edomites, is actually addressed to the Israelites. Obadiah is speaking to God's people. And because it's addressed to God's people and not to Edom, it's actually not a book of doom at all. It's a book of encouragement. God is not shaking his fist at anyone, but he's whispering to his own people who are in the midst of suffering. Yes, I know full well what they have done to you. Be patient. I will take care of them. And I will take care of you. The book of Obadiah, the message of the book of Obadiah, that God's justice is sure, is a call to trust. It's a call to fortitude in the face of wrongdoing all around us. But it's the call to trust that's based on the fact that the inevitability of God's doing right is guaranteed. If things are tough, it will change. If it seems as though there's no justice in the world, there will be. If it seems as though the right doesn't ever seem to come out on top, it will. Obadiah is a call to patience, but not a patience that's just based on, well, some sort of wimpiness, some inability to stand up or speak up. Obadiah is a call to patience based on the fact that God is perfectly faithful. It's a call to resist the urge to either simply give up on righteousness or to try to take justice into our own hands. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that you know far better than we do. Lord, you know that we are surrounded by injustice just all around us. Lord, from the most trivial little things that we have gotten so used to that we hardly notice, Lord, to the things that hit the news and just make us want to pull our hair out and say, what kind of a world do we live in? Lord, it is non-stop all around us. It seems as though there is absolutely no justice, Lord, in every realm. Lord, it seems as though the world really is simply a dog-eat-dog world where the fittest survive and live their lives at the expense of others, Lord. It does seem as though those who just step on the faces of others really do get ahead. But Lord, we know that that is not the case. We know that there is a judge who stands above the judges. We know that you see everything, Lord, and that everything will be set right. Heavenly Father, we ask that a real, deeper understanding of your justice and a real conviction of the inescapability of your judgment, Lord, would be just a real, practical reality in our lives. Lord, that we would see ourselves differently, that we could conduct ourselves fairly, Lord, being convinced of the reality of your judgment. Lord, and that we would also look out on the world around us with different eyes, with eyes that are patient, Lord, with eyes of compassion, with eyes that see people and don't see the things that they seem to be getting away with, but instead see the wrath of God hanging just above them. Lord, we ask that the truths of your word, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would sink down deeply into our hearts and genuinely change the way that we see our own lives and the lives of those around us. We ask this, that our lives would be to the glory of your name. Amen.